Another book that came up that people seem to want some teaching on was Philippians. And it occurred to me that it might be the right thing to do following the vision day. I mentioned it to a couple of people and they said, yeah, that's a great idea. I've been thinking about that too. And there are two things that I really love about Philippians in particular. The first thing, it's a really practical book and it doesn't shirk issues. It's full of really good advice. But also, it's an inspirational book. It's got, for example, the most complete statement of the person of Christ in the New Testament. That's in Philippians chapter 2. And then on chapter 3, it's got an inspiring declaration of Paul the Apostle's purpose and goal. So I really love Philippians. And if you want to find out how to live out the kingdom of God, Philippians is a great place to start. So we're going to have a look at Philippians over 4 weeks. There are four chapters, so we'll take a chapter a week. And let's have a little few basic bits of information. There you go. There's a little map. Paul's journey. So I hope you can just about see that. And that, as you can probably, I hope you can see, is the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And if you see at the top there, there is Philippi at the top there. And Paul went on there on his second missionary journey. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, you'll see he gets to a place called Troas, which is actually there, is Troas, just near Istanbul. And he has a vision of a man saying, come over to Macedonia. That's the other side of the straits there. That's Macedonia there, including Philippi. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul is obedient. He crosses over the straits. He gets to Philippi. And he founds a church there. Now, Philippi was an important city. It was founded by this man. God, there's a prize for anybody who can tell me who that is. Sorry? You were at the 8 o'clock service. You're not getting a prize. You're a cheat. He knew anyway. Okay. Can anybody, apart from David, tell me something about Philip of Macedon? He had a very famous son. Alexander the Great, absolutely, Alexander the Great. And this city was destroyed in sort of the numerous kind of military campaigns and things that were happening, but it was refounded by Augustus Caesar as a Roman colony, and in Paul's time, it looked a bit like this. I mean, obviously, it was a bit spruced up apart from that, okay? Those the bits that are left of it, okay? But as you can see, even the bits that are left of it, it was quite an impressive place. Lots of temples and things like that, and a fantastic Roman amphitheater. And it was primarily a Roman city. It was located in Greece, but it was primarily a Roman city, and many of its citizens were veterans from the Roman army. They had privileges, they had tax exemptions, they had something called the Ius Italicum. The Ius Italicum meant you had the rights of a person born in Italy. So most of them were Roman citizens, which was, if you know anything about Roman law, you had all sorts of special privileges. Paul was a Roman citizen, actually. And they were proud of their city, they were proud of their ties with Rome, they were proud to be Roman citizens. And it's interesting that when you go and look at the letter, so look, I'm not going to keep looking, one or two people said how good it was to get the Bibles out last week, so let's get the Bible out, shall we? Here we go, page 1178, Book of Philippians, it's all here. Now, Philippians 1, verse 27. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, you might be interested to know that the Greek word for conduct yourself means live as a citizen, live as free persons. In other words, Paul is saying, look, you know how to live as Roman citizens. Now I want you to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. So can you see, well, this is a really great book to be reading if we want to think about how to live as citizens of God's kingdom. So how did it come to be written? Well, Paul founded a church there around AD 50. He turns up and he arrives in Philippi, and as so often with Paul, Paul arrives on the scene and there's a riot, basically. If you look at the book of Acts, chapter after chapter, it's riot after riot, one riot after another. So there was a riot, and he was arrested, he was put in prison, there was an earthquake, and he was kind of miraculously freed from prison during this earthquake. It's a really great story. But then what happens is that he founds this city, he founds this church, and then shortly after that, he finds his way back into Jerusalem. He's arrested there at the behest of the Jewish authorities, and he's taken to Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast of Israel. It's still there. Many of you have been to it, I think. It's a very impressive place. The place of Roman power. It's where the main Roman garrison was to be found. And at the end of Acts chapter 25, you'll see he's been arrested, and he stays there in custody for 2 years. And then, because he's a Roman citizen, he exercises his right to appeal to Caesar, and he's taken off to Rome. And the story of his trip to Rome is told in the next two or three chapters. At the end of Acts chapter 28, he ends up in Rome under house arrest in his own rented house, and he stays there for 2 years. And and it's not quite clear what happened to him after that, but he was probably released again, went on probably further missionary journeys, and subsequently he was arrested, rearrested, tried, and executed a few years later, again probably in Rome. So, where was Philippians written from? Well, it was possibly from Rome, towards the end of Paul's life, but it might have been from Caesarea, that 2 years he spent in custody in Caesarea. If it was in Caesarea, we're talking about 57, 58 AD. It might have been in Rome, though, a bit later. Okay, so that's the background. So what I want us to do this morning, just for a little moment, is to exercise a bit of imagination. I want us to imagine that we are the church in Philippi as we look at this letter and to ask, what is Paul, or more specifically, what is God saying to us? Because this letter is collected together and put in the New Testament because it has something to say to us. And the first thing I believe that God wants to draw our attention to, and it's clear from speaking, from looking at what Paul has to say, is how much God delights in you. How much God delights in you. If you are a member of God's church, if you've given your life to Jesus, how much God delights in you. Verse 3, I thank my God, says Paul, every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Can you see the joy that he has from these people? He's not been in contact with that much. He can't just phone them up on Skype or telephone them or anything like that. He can't just jump on a plane, and yet the love and affection is still so clear, you know, even though he's hundreds of miles away. And he says, verse 7, whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace for me, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you a secret, okay? It's not unknown for church leaders and ministers to complain about their congregations. Do you know that? I do sometimes hear the moaning about their congregations, and I can honestly say that I never do that about you lot. You know, because I thank God for bringing me here. It's just a complete privilege to be your vicar. And of course, you don't always agree with me. And I know that sometimes I get frustrated and I don't always agree with all of you. But you know, when a vicar I knew who heard I was becoming a full-time vicar, he said, if you're called to it, it's the best job in the world. And it really is the best job of the world. And I'm so grateful to God for bringing me here and giving me the privilege of standing up and talking to you and sharing life with you Sunday by Sunday or week by week and helping to guide this fellowship into the good things that God has for his people here in Swanage. So when I speak about my church to other clergy, I always tell them, you're great. I always tell them how fantastic you all are and what a blessing it is to be here with you all. And, you know, Paul had exactly the same approach. But I actually think Paul and I are catching God's heart in all this because I think God is proud of you and pleased with you and wants the best for you and wants to bless you. And he's committed to bringing that about. And he wants us all to understand that we're engaged in a great adventure, you know, to find out more about who Jesus is and to express his heart to and his love for the people of this place in which he's placed us. Verse 9, this is my prayer, says Paul, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so you may be able to discern what is best, what is maybe pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. How about that? God wants us to reflect his love more and more. And we've been looking over the last few weeks, haven't we, at the early church and what characterized them. And what characterized them above all, certainly to the outsider, was their love for one another and their love for the people that they were placed in the middle of, you know? And as they did that, they could discern God's will for their lives, and they lived really fruitful lives, you know? People came to know Jesus as their personal Savior. They were healed. They were saved. They were drawn into the community of faith. They gave. They blessed other people materially. It was great, great. And that's what God wants from us. So, let's imagine we're receiving this letter for the first time. Okay, what's Paul and the Holy Spirit saying to us? Well, first of all, that God loves us, is proud of us, is delighted with us. But, you know, Paul is experiencing setbacks, and so will we. So what are the setbacks for Paul? Well, first of all, of course, he's in prison. That's a bit of a setback. But the second, he's got another setback, you know. He's got people around him, preachers, who seem to be preaching from false motives, and they seem to be out to get him. They seem to be out to cause trouble for him. And if you're stuck in prison, the last thing you want is people outside prison stirring it up for you. But that's what's happening. Verse 15. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do us out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Verse 17, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Now, let me share something else with you. I love the community here at All Saints, but sometimes nothing irritates me more than the wider church. You know, I open the newspaper and I discover some televangelist has been caught running off with his secretary or something, you know, or got his hand in the till. Or I open up the Church Times and I discover some bishop has decided that he also doesn't believe some vital part of Christian doctrine. And I think, what does the world think? You know, what planet is everyone on here? You know? And what would Paul say? What would Paul say to me getting irritated by these people? Actually, I'll tell you what I think he'd say. He'd say, calm down. Leave it to Jesus. You know, calm down. Leave it to Jesus. He can sort this out. Let him sort this out. He's in control. Look, there's Paul in prison. His approach is not to bemoan his fate. He just says, look, I'm here in chains, but so what? The gospel's being advanced. The whole garrison knows that I'm here as a prisoner of the gospel. The gospel's being advanced, you know? And other brothers are being encouraged to witness for Christ. And then he says, okay, so some people are speaking out of false motives. So what? Christ is preached. You see, what he doesn't do is he doesn't allow his situation to dim his faith. And so he sees things, he sees the whole situation from God's perspective. So even though he's in prison, and even though people are stirring up trouble for him, he knows God's in charge. That God is arranging everything to ensure that Christ is preached. And what's remarkable is he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. Which is extraordinary if you're stuck in prison, isn't it? But true, that if you read stories of people who are imprisoned for Jesus in different parts of the world, but when they come out, time and time again, their testimony is the same. Our time in prison was a time of rejoicing. Now, you can't get that from your circumstances, because I've been in plenty of prisons. Actually, to be fair, not actually as an inmate, but I have been in lots of prisons in the course of my professional life, okay? And they aren't fun places, you know? The doors slam behind you, the prison guards are pretty gruff, the whole place smells of disinfectant, it's ghastly. I used to come home from having been to the police station from prison, and Anne used to say to me, she said, you've been to prison today, haven't you? And she could smell the disinfectant on my clothes. Can you imagine smelling disinfectant all the time? That's what it's like in prison, if you've never been, it's horrible. And it's a punishment, so no big surprise, it's not very nice, but it's not nice, okay? But Paul rejoices while he's in prison. Psalm 9, verse 1 says this, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praises to you, O Most High. I will give thanks to you. Now, Psalm, I don't know if you noticed Psalm verse 9. Psalm verse 9 is a psalm by David. And can you see that there's a real sense of, I'm going to do this. I will do it. I have decided to do it. I've made an act of the will, a decision to do it, whatever the circumstances. Interestingly enough, if you look at Psalm verse 9, you don't need to look it up. I'll read it to you. Some of the psalms have little titles. And this one is this. It says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, to the tune of the death of a son. Okay? So this is a psalm of lament, actually. And yet, David says, and he knew about his son dying, by the way. He had sons who died, particularly Absalom. And he's decided, irrespective of the circumstances, he will rejoice. And what Paul is saying is, look, adversity does strike us all. And you can't be delighted the adversity has come, but you can rejoice in God through it. That doesn't minimize the suffering. It doesn't say it's irrelevant. But if we seek to rejoice through it, then God will bless and God will meet with us. Okay? Paul is well aware. He's stuck in prison. People outside are stirring it up, but he chooses to rejoice nonetheless. And he does that because, although he thinks he's going to be released, we heard he thinks he's going to be released, if he isn't, he thinks he's going to be able to withstand whatever happens to him. Verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope I will in no way be ashamed and will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death, for to me to live in Christ, to die is gain. As I said a couple of weeks ago, I think, ultimately, all they could do is kill you. All they could do is kill you. And for the Christian, that is actually a plus. Might not be pleasant at the time, might be anxious about those you're leaving behind, but actually for us, we've got joy ahead of us. Truly, we have. And so, Paul says, look, I'm going to give life my best shot. It's quite clear he's going to give it his best shot, but he knows that this life is not all there is. Something better ahead of him lies ahead. Verse 23. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So he thinks he's going to survive. Let me tell you something I had to get used to when I came to this church. This church is a much older church than I was used to before. I had to get used to something, and that was death. That was death. And we've known people close to us just in the last few weeks who've died. And it's painful. The last 5 years of my last church, only one person died in the whole church. And that was in a church probably twice as big as this church. One person died. Okay. And that's a fairly common thing here. Okay. So, what would Paul say? What would Paul say? Would Paul say, well, okay, we're all going to die. It's going to come fairly soon, maybe. Just coast down to a nice funeral. Paul says, no, no, no. Look, the present is great. The future is even greater. Don't allow yourself to be dragged down problems. Keep rejoicing through suffering. Okay, but whatever happens, make the best of what we have. The very best of what we have. Look, the Lord has a ministry for you and me here and now. Okay, however long we've got, whether we've got 100 years or we've got 1 year, okay, or 6 months or a day, he's got a ministry for us here and now. Even if you're housebound, even if you don't get out very much, you can bless the people you live amongst. You know, you can bless your community. You can bless your road. We've heard blessing is powerful. Okay? We know that life involves suffering, but we can bless others. And there's just a remarkable spirit that pervades this letter from Paul to that little church in Philippi. Okay? Because Paul is completely confident of the potential they all have. Now, you might think the church in Philippi would be quite a big organization. Where, you know, there are lots of lots of people there. Probably not. 10, 20, maybe 50. They had overseers and deacons, you know, so elders and deacons. So maybe there were a few more than just 10 or 20, but not more than 50 probably. The tiny group of people in this big pagan city. But there are a tiny group of people who Jesus has his hands on. And for that reason, whatever happens, whatever problems and setbacks, Paul says, stay the course. Stay the course. Verse 27, whatever happens, Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Remember, all they can do is kill you. All they can do is kill you. So look, folks, let's not write ourselves off, okay? By our circumstances, by our age, by our position in life, by the money we've got in the bank, by the success of our previous walk with God. Whatever it is, don't write yourself off, because the best is yet to come. Truly, the best is yet to come. Look, we're in a society that's hostile to the gospel nowadays. Even parts of the professing church are hostile to the true gospel of Christ, okay? We experience opposition and illness and, okay, ultimately death, I guess, but unless Jesus comes back. But actually, the Lord has his hand on your life and mine. And there's a simple choice for every single one of us, and that is this. Do we flunk the challenge and batten down the hatches and wait for death to overtake us? Or do we grab all that God has for us right now, great or small, everything that God has for us with both hands, and make every minute count for Jesus? And as you can imagine, I'm up for making every minute count for Jesus.